Now in 1 Kings chapter 20, let's read verse 31 again. And his servants, Ben-Hadad's servants, the Israeli army had just come to this town where Ben-Hadad is hiding and destroyed everybody that fled from the battle. And Ben-Hadad is hiding out for his life. His servants said, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life." Now one of these, the one that these servants are speaking to is Ben-Hadad, as we've said, who was king of Syria. The Syrians had just been soundly defeated. The prophet came to Ahab and told him that they would be, that Israel would be victorious. And they had just destroyed the Syrian army. And the story here in verses 31 through 34 is a beautiful picture of the gospel. How had Ben-Hadad come to the place where he was? Let's start there. Where are you? Where are you, Ben-Hadad? As good as dead, hiding from the wrath of the one that he had grossly offended. You remember, Ben-Hadad said, "All right, Ahab, everything that's yours is mine. And I'm coming to take it." And then not only the gold and silver and his wives and children, but then when Ahab agreed to that, he said, "Well, I'm just going to come to your house and I'm just going to take everything you love. Everything you love." So, grossly offended, King Ahab. And he's hiding now from this one whom he had offended and whose wrath is hanging over his head. And so where is he? What had caused Ben-Hadad to come to this place? Enmity. Enmity. His determination to dishonor and disgrace the king of Israel. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 20 again. "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it." That's us by nature. We've declared war on God since the moment we had breath to do it. And the sense to do it. Ben-Hadad was at war against the king of Israel. It says Samaria in the verse. But in gospel terms, he was at war against God's king. Now understand that Ahab was a wretch. He was an idolatrous, rebellious, proud, godless wretch. But he was the king of God's people at the time. And he was the king of Israel. He represents the eternal king of the Israel of God. Very clearly, all through these Old Testament stories in the books of Samuel and Chronicle and the Kings, that's the clearest of all types and pictures. The king of Israel is the king of the Jews, who had that very statement in three languages nailed above his head when he shed his blood for our sins. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews, and Ben-Hadad was at war against him, just as we are by nature. For to be carnally minded is death. What happened to the Syrian army? To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. As long as we've known what it is to shake a fist, we've been shaking ours in God's face. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. No God for me. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Ben-Hadad was facing death now. That's where he was. Because to be at enmity with the king of God's people is death. To be carnally minded is death. Look what his servants said to Ben-Hadad now. We have heard. We've heard. You know what you call that? News. The news has reached our ears that there's mercy. There might just be mercy. What news was it they had specifically? The kings of Israel are merciful. That's what we've heard. That's the news that's reached our ears. That's good. That's what they needed, right? So there was good news passed on to Ben-Hadad, news of mercy. When did you hear for the first time that there might be mercy for you? Even if you can't remember the hour, you probably remember that you heard it. There's mercy for me. There might just be mercy. And look at their proposal. They didn't decide to go out to Ahab and say, we're ready for you to show mercy on us now. The attitude is significant here. How are you going to come before the King of Glory, whom you have grossly offended? How are you going to do that? Dancing around and banging tambourines? Don't recommend it. They said, let's go out in manifest humility. Let's show the king that we know where we stand with him. Let's put sackcloth on and a rope on our head. I didn't look into that because it doesn't matter. It's clear that it means we're going to come pitiful and pathetic before him. We're going to come showing the fact that our hands are out. So let's go out in manifest humility and ask, and just maybe, peradventure, the king will have mercy on us. He just might. We've heard something good about the king. Sinners need to understand. We need to understand. It don't matter how long ago you heard, or how long ago you came, how long ago you believed. We still come in the same way, aren't we? Lord, we need you tonight. We need you tonight as much as we did the first time we heard of you. We're mercy beggars yet. And we need to understand, and sinners in this world need to understand, that contrary to the blather that is preached in free will religion, it's not up to you. Let's find out if God will have mercy on us. It's up to him, isn't it? You stand at the mercy of God, the one who said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's how they came, wasn't it? We've heard he's merciful. Let's go ask him. Let's go find out if he'll have mercy on us. He may not. They didn't take it for granted. They didn't come haughty. They didn't come presumptuously. And nor can we ever before the throne of God. It's not a question of our will. It's a question of God's will. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Salvation is His gift, and He gives it to whomsoever He will. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. Now these men presented themselves before the only one who could save them was the one that they had offended. And they asked to be saved. Maybe he'll save. And they came and asked. Verse 32. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and they put ropes on their heads and they came to the king of Israel. You see how what he's called here? We know that Ahab, when we look beyond the type and the picture and the earthly story here, and we see the clear gospel by God's grace in this, the king of Israel. And they said this, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He didn't get killed in the battle. He's my brother. This doesn't make any sense in the earthly story, does it? Think about what Ben-Hadad had said and done to Ahab. How do you say he's my brother? You say that because the king of Israel, the eternal king of God's elect, has those in this world who have grossly offended him. But yet he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Bless God, he's not ashamed. In verse 31 now, all of this is just theory. It's just theory. It's based on fact. They heard something. It was true. That the kings of Israel are merciful kings. They knew some things, but it's all just theory in verse 31. And I fear that this is where many stop in the matter of their spiritual condition. Now you think about this with me. They know they're goners. He was right about that. Nowhere else to run. Not a leg to stand on. Nothing to plead except mercy. That's it. Mercy. They knew that. They believe in total depravity. Yeah, we're in trouble before God. We're goners. We're wretched and foul in His sight, and He can't have anything to do with us but to drop us in hell. We need mercy. They know that. They know that God is sovereign. This is a king we're dealing with. We're going to have to come before Him in the right way. And we're going to show Him that we know that. They know that salvation is up to Him and not them. That's true. They know that only the King of Israel can have mercy on these sinners, such as they are. They have all this correct doctrine, this head knowledge, this truth in their heads. But if that's where it stops, they're still going to die. Still going to die. And many have the knowledge in their head. They know all the doctrine, just like Satan does. They're almost as doctrinally sound as the devil. But if that's where it stops, you're still going to die. You've got to come, don't you? You've got to believe. You can't just be hearers of the word only. You can't just believe that God's sovereign. You got to bow. You can't just believe that he saves totally depraved sinners. You've got to cast your soul upon him. You've got to come before him and cast yourself upon his mercy. Now, no man can come unto Christ Jesus except God the Father, which sent Christ, draw them to Christ. But come you must. It doesn't say no man can come. It says no man can come except. You've got to come. God commands it. Knowing that's how sinners are saved is one thing. Actually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him is another. It really is another. Coming to him as your only righteousness before God. Casting off your filthy rags and saying, Christ is all in the matter of my standing before God. You can't just know that it's not about you accepting him. It's about him accepting you. You've got to be accepted of him. Coming to him whose precious blood. It's one thing to believe in limited atonement. It's another thing to wash your robe and make it white. In that precious blood. Actually coming to Christ. Look what they said to the one who had their lives in his hand. This doesn't happen every day. And what a glorious picture this is of our condition before God. This man literally, all he had to do was say the word. And heads are going to roll. Look what they said. I pray thee, let me live. Religion loves to talk about let God, let go and let God. God wants to save you if you'll let him. This is a whole other story here, isn't it? This puts the shoe on the other foot. This is the opposite of what religion said. Isn't it remarkable how that so much that free will, man-centered, false religion teaches is exactly the opposite of the truth. It's not just off a little bit. It's up to man's will? That's the opposite of the truth. We are at his will. Letting God. We don't let God. He lets you. If it pleases him to do so. Let me live. That's the gospel. That's the good news. I've heard that with God there's mercy. And that there's a way. Though I have grossly offended, though he ought to put me in hell. Ahab should have put Ben-Hadad on the ground before him and watched his head be cut off. That's what should have happened. If you come before God trying to let him do something, not only are you an abomination to him, but you're a goner. There's no hope. That's not how salvation happens. And look at the beautiful response from King Ahab here. What a beautiful, what a wonderful response from the one in charge. From the one who decides. Is he yet alive? You reckon we're supposed to take from that, that no matter how vile somebody is, if they're still alive, there's hope for them? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? No matter how hopeless they are, no matter how grossly they offend God with every breath, is he yet alive? And then look what he said about this horrible, horrible king. This wretch who made war with him for no good reason. No good reason. He just up and decided one day, everything that you own is mine now. Our Lord Jesus said, for which of these good works do you stone me? For no good reason whatsoever, we're at war with God. We despise the very one who breathed life into our chest. This wretch who insulted him by trying to take all of that he owned and wanted to shame him and disgrace him by violating his very home and showing utter contempt for him in every way that you possibly could. And yet Ahab says, he's my brother. It's even better than you thought, Ben-Hadad. You came hoping for mercy, not taking that at all for granted. And you find out not only that he's going to let you live, but he delights in you, even as if you were his own brother. That doesn't even seem to make sense in the earthly story, does it? It's not about the earthly story. That's just a picture. Notice in the following verse why the Lord Jesus Christ, not the following verse in our text, but the verse I'm about to quote here. I actually would like you to turn there, Hebrews 2:10. Notice in this verse why the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one. We're sanctified with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He is the one that sanctifies, not us. And we are the ones that are sanctified by him. And because of that, because we are made holy and without blemish in his sight, by that precious sin-cleansing blood, he's not ashamed to call us his brother. Being sanctified by his precious blood in Christ Jesus, we're better off than we could have ever even hoped for. Not just forgiven, but delighted in. Not only an object of mercy, but a brother, a child of God, loved with an everlasting love. It's better than we could have ever imagined. And look what Ahab said to Ben-Hadad a long time before Ben-Hadad ever asked for mercy. This is Ben-Hadad in his pride and in his rebellion and in his hatred, in his enmity against the king of Israel. But look what he said. What a beautiful picture. And again, Ahab wasn't a pushover. It almost doesn't make any sense in the earthly story. But when God shows us the gospel here, listen to this. This is way back in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, answered, even though insulted already, even though enmity expressed against him by this wretch, he said, my Lord, O king, according to thy saying, I'm yours and everything I have. Did God say that to us before we even knew him? Was that true? Before God turned the tables on us, and instead of us being proud before him and haughty, self-made men, and I'm the master of my fate, when God turned our world upside down and all of a sudden we're begging for mercy, long before that, though, was this true, that he was ours and everything he had? God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet Ben-Hadad. Can you imagine being more offensive and vile and wanting to destroy somebody? And if you had the power to put him in hell, you'd do it, than Ben-Hadad in the early part of this chapter? Are you kidding me? And yet, in that while we were yet sinners, the Savior died for us. He was mine and everything he had. Notwithstanding the circumstances of the earthly story here, this is a glorious reminder of how that our King of the Jews had predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and we were already benefiting from that predestinating grace long before we ever came to him in repentance and faith that he gave us. The riches of his infinite love and blessing were already upon us long before we came to him for mercy. Now, just like Ahab drew a line, didn't he? He drew a line. When it came to what Ben-Hadad could have and what he could do, the Lord's loved us with an everlasting love. In our wretchedness, though, there's a line. When Ben-Hadad said, I'm just going to come humiliate you. I'm already going to have everything that you own. I'm just going to come now and dishonor you in every way that I can. Everything you love, I'm going to take it. Not going to happen. The king of Israel here is well represented in this too. God will not give his glory to anybody. You're not going to give his glory to anybody now. This is all going to be done in a way that ultimately glorifies the King of the Jews, our Lord Jesus Christ. But not exclusive to that is the truth that all things are ours in Christ. All things are ours. Everything he has. How shall he not also freely, with him, give us all things? He that spared not his own son. Oh. In spite of our enmity, he's generous. in contrast to our spite, he's gracious. I am thine. I am thine. I love that song that says, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And how much more glorious the word from God himself in Solomon's song. And if this is so. Verse 33, now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. They were looking for any sign that this might end well for them. And when he said, he's my brother, oh, they caught it that, didn't they? They said, did you hear what he said? And they repeated it back to him. Do we do that? Do we claim the promises that God has made to us? He don't need us to remind him of them. And yet, when you pray, do you say, Lord, give me grace. You promised to have mercy on sinners, and I'm a wretch. We remind him of his promises, though he doesn't need that. I think we need that. We need that. Oh, they caught at it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. They repeated what he said. What claim do we have on any promise from God except that very promise? Notice the word caused. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him. He said, go and bring him. Go bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him. Picture this. Ahab is in a chariot. He sits in the very instrument of destruction against the Syrians, and that would be the destruction of Ben-Hadad, apart from the mercy of God's king. He sits there in the chariot. But he says to Ben-Hadad, come on up here. Let's sit together. Boy. And that word caused. What a beautiful picture this is. We're completely at God's mercy, and yet he causes us to come up where he is and sit with him. Come now. Picture that in your mind. King Ahab saying, come on, sit with me in the chariot. And listen to this. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's go back for a second to that word catch. Those who needed mercy hung upon the word of the one who alone could give it. They hung on his word. Is there mercy for us? Let's listen carefully for any sound of it. Oh, Lord, gracious Lord, if the word mercy falls from your lips, cause us to catch at it. If grace indeed flows from your mouth, give us grace to position ourselves in such a way that it falls into our hearts. Make us to hunger for the bread of life. Make us eager to hear of your loving kindness and find all of our hope in that promise. Oh, give us grace to catch at it. Verse 34, And Ben-Hadad said unto him, The cities which my father took from thy father I'll restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. Ben-Hadad reminds us here of Zacchaeus, doesn't he? I will restore. He said those words right there. I will restore. That's what Zacchaeus said. Everything I've stolen from people as a dishonest wretch, I'm going to restore fourfold. And then if I have anything left, I'm going to give it to the poor. The Lord never asked Zacchaeus to do that. He never commanded him to do that in a physical sense. But Zacchaeus is not Zacchaeus anymore. Not the old Zacchaeus. Something's different. Something's different. I will restore. And Ben-Hadad, there's been a change. I'm going to make it right. Though, how are we going to make it right with God? The Lord Jesus made it right. But at the same time, we want to do what's right by His grace. We want to do what we can, not for need or hope of a righteousness built on that, but because we're a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And Ahab said to him, I'll make a covenant with you. It's all fine and well that you want to do these things. That's wonderful. That's good. It's all fine and well that you want to serve the Lord. I wouldn't go around popping off about it because our service ain't worth popping off about. But let's do something for Him, shall we? Are we just going to say, no, I don't want to do anything for the Lord? Not interested? Let's do what we can, like that woman with the alabaster box of ointment. Let's do what we can. We can only do what we can by His grace. Bless God for that. That's Him doing something for us, isn't it? Because otherwise, without Him, we can do nothing. If we can do something, it's because He did something for us. We ought to delight in that. We ought to think about that. And that should be important to us. That's great. But here's our hope. The King of Israel, the King of God's elect, said, I'll make a covenant with you. Ben-Hadad's promise here was commendable. But it's not life. Life is the one who has the power of life in his hand saying, live. Ahab didn't demand anything from Ben-Hadad here either. Ahab didn't really need anything from Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was the needy one. Can we remember that every day? In every situation? He don't need anything from us. We need Him every hour. But here's mercy now. Here's mercy. That's what the whole thing was about, wasn't it? Maybe He'll show mercy. Peradventure, there'll be mercy for us. Here is mercy. A covenant made by God with us. I will make a covenant with you. Ordered in all things and sure. David said. And he said, it's all my salvation and all my desire. Although He make it not to grow. A covenant ratified by the blood of the everlasting covenant. The precious blood of Christ. We're sent on our way with a promise from God. And you know what it is? I tell you what it ain't. He made a covenant with him and he sent him on his way. We are sent on our way with a promise from God. I'll tell you what it ain't. It ain't if you will, I will. That ain't it. That's a deliberate perversion of the true covenant, which is beautifully and clearly laid out in Hebrews 8, 7 through 12. That's the promise that the Lord sends us on our way with. Your sins and your iniquities, well, I remember no more. No more. Let's pray.